Right, we'll draw attention, your attention to the passage of scripture that I read to you, John's Gospel, chapter 1, and those familiar opening words. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here, the Son of God is called the Word. And so it speaks of meaning, the choice of that word, Word. It speaks of creative power, of communication, of revelation. You can recall conversations in the kitchen, and your spouse is very quiet, one of your children very quiet, and you're concerned. What are you thinking, darling? You're very silent tonight. Tell me, what's going on behind your eyes? That vacant look on your face. Put it in words. Speak to me, so I can understand, reveal it to me. Our words convey what we're meaning. The Word of God is God's heart. It's God's thoughts. It's God's mind, his fiat, his will. And it is spoken so that ordinary people like you and me can understand. You know, the other book in the Bible that begins in the very similar way, the letter to the Hebrews, God, who at sundry times in different manners spoke to our fathers in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God is not like Baal. Baal didn't have a book. He didn't have words. He had prophets, but they danced and they sacrificed and they demanded money. When on Mount Carmel, they cried and shouted to him, he never spoke. He never replied. They cut themselves. They were hoarse. Hours went by and God was silent. God is not silent. He's not unresponsive. God is an involved God. He's very involved in this congregation and with you, each one of you, at this moment. The Word was made flesh. He's spoken in life, the words of Christ. That's my only hope in being a preacher. I'm called to proclaim to everyone, behold your God. Let me tell you about my Saviour. Let me tell you about God, who he is, what he's like. If there was no speaking God, then I wouldn't be here. There'd be no preacher. There'd be no rationality in my discourse. I'd have no peg of speech to hang my sermons on if the Creator wasn't someone who made himself known, if the Word hadn't spoken in times past by prophets that he sent, Moses and all of them, and then in the New Testament by Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and the apostles. So if we didn't have that, the thread of speech would be cut and words, vocables, sounds would fall to the floor like broken string of pearls, and they would bounce and dance everywhere, and you couldn't understand, and I wouldn't have anything to say. People think just words have meaning, and oh dear, there are such words today, the radio constantly on, all the time, speaking. As though words in themselves, sounds, had meaning. They have meaning because God has meaning. And God, in his grace, created the world and sent into it his son. God meets with Adam in the garden, doesn't he? Every day, and he talks to him. And that's the pattern of the God we worship. So let's see what it says about the Word. The first thing it says about the Word is that he was in the beginning. In the very beginning, the Word was. And that phrase, of course, takes us back to Genesis 1:1 and the opening words of the Bible. The first Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the absolute beginning, the beginning of time, the beginning of the dimension of space, the beginning of all creation. And we are told at that point, in the beginning, when the world came into being, we are told that then, oh, the Word was. It was not that then the Word was made. It was not then that the Word was created. It was not then that the Word came into existence. We're told then the Word was. The Word was already in being. In the beginning, says John, the Word already existed. At that point, when everything else began, when space began and dimensions, north, south, east, west, before nothingness, only God. And then everything else began. But he did not begin to exist because he never began to exist in the beginning. He was. He's the unbegun one, the unbegun Word, the unoriginated Word. The uncreated Word, the unmade Word, at that time when history begins, when creation begins, at that time there he is. The Word was. It was already in existence. The ancient church said, there never was a time when the Son of God was not. That Jesus was already there. Now, that may be profound, I don't know, but I would think this morning that the youngest among us can grasp this. The Word was in the beginning, when all things began, and when God said, let there be light, that Word was already in existence, observing, involved, creating with Father and Spirit. Before there was a single atom or molecule or pre-atomic particle, before there was anything, before mass existed or energy or any kind of created synthesis, the Word, he was already there. Jesus never began any more than he will ever end. He's absolutely eternal. He goes right back, right back, beyond the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was. It was already in existence. He never came into existence. That's the first thing we are told. In the beginning was the Word. And then we are told the Word was God. That's the second thing. We're told it in the most magnificent and in the most unqualified directness. The Word was God. Now, it is not only here that such directness is applied in Scripture to the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. There are four other places. For example, Romans 9:5. Christ is God over all, forever praised. Amen. There is Titus 2:13, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is Hebrews 1:8, about the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So John and Paul and Peter and the writer to the Hebrews all say quite plainly and simply that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Word was God. The Word was everything that God was. the word had deity, the word had Godhead, whatever constituted God, the word had it. Whatever is the essence of God, whatever God is, the word was that. He had every single perfection of God. He had every single attribute of God. He was infinite, eternal, unchangeable, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnicompetent. All those great, wonderful words of theology, we apply them to him who is our gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They apply to him. He had the form of God. He had the image of God. He had the glory of God. He had the likeness of God. He had the nature of God. He had the being of God. All the prerogatives of God are Jesus. He was worshipped. He created. He forgives sins. He performs all the functions of God. He provides, he preserves, he governs, he upholds the universe. Our breath is in his hands, the beating of our hearts. He's engaged in all of this. The Word was God. The ancient church debated these great issues and they faced the fanatics, and the fanatic says, Jesus Christ is great. Oh, we honor him. We respect him. But he wasn't God. He was like God, they said. But he wasn't God. And the church said, no, he wasn't like God. He wasn't like God at all, because he was God. He had the same nature. He had the same essence. He had the same being. He had the same name. He is absolute God. And again, that's profound, but the young people here, they can understand those words and that claim. It's not a difficult claim to unpack. The Word was God. And we see it. When I say we see it practically. We see there's a response. If Jesus Christ is God, then there's a response that you and I make to that. I fall before him. I kneel and adore him. I'm prostrate before him. He is God. And everyone who says Jesus Christ is God bows before him in wonder, love, and praise. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. And we fall down and we worship him. My mind believes he is God. My heart believes he's God. And the moment my mind and my affections agree, my knees bend. That moment I become his slave. That moment I become his servant. He can never ask me to do anything wrong. He can never bring anything that will permanently harm me and destroy me into my life. I break forth in doxology, in praise. I want us to do that. He was in the beginning. He was the Word. And he was God. Now, isn't that sufficient for every one of you here? What do you need any more than that? You don't need God plus something else. You don't need God plus an electric current running up and down your spine. You don't need God plus your heart feeling strangely warmed. You don't need God with your hair standing on end. You don't need God plus the tingle factor. Are you saying to God, Lord, for me, it's not enough that it's true. It's not enough that you are God. I want my feelings moved. I want my breath to come faster. I want some perspiration and some tears. And then I might believe. I'm saying, and I believe I'm saying it with God's own authority, the moment he is God, that moment you worship him. The moment you know he is God, you must fall before him. You must come now. You must come today in total submission. And you must bow before him. You must stop serving self and laying down demands that you require God to keep before you bow, before you serve, because he is God and it is true, and that is enough. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was God. And I'll follow it. I have a third point now, and the young people can follow me quite easily. And John says, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning, he was God, and he was with God. Well, that's a lovely mystery, isn't it? There's just such a depth there. This is so profound, isn't it? Because you see, the first lesson that the church learned was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, one. They're not on Mount Olympus, hundreds of them fighting, lusting, betraying, killing. No, one God. Just one God. And the one thing, when the children learn the catechism, the first thing, one of the first things they learn in the catechism is, there is but one true and living God. Who is God? One true and living God. That's all there is. And then this Bible that God has taken such great pains to inspire, this Bible, which often says in the Old Testament, I'm the only one, God says, I'm the only one God. And then God says to me in the beginning of this extraordinary 21 chapters of John's Gospel, he says, there is God with God. The Word was God and the Word was with God. And maybe that's something I can't understand, that I can't handle, that I can't rationalize. There's a point where I feel I'm on the edge of a precipice. I'm falling out of this pulpit in telling you these things. Oh, the depth. There is the great glory of this depth in God. And here it is. In God, there is withness. The Word was with God in the beginning. So that in God, there is no loneliness. In God, there is no solitude. Some men have said that God made the world because God needed the world, because God was lonely, because God needed something to which he could relate, against which then he could know himself, because he had something to compare himself to his own personality. But then I come to this great fact. I come to the fact of the triune nature of God, the Trinity. I see that God was never alone. That this great one God had witness. The Word was with God, God the Father. There was no loneliness. There was togetherness. And I find another magnificent fact, one of those great evidences that God's Word gives us so often in its own inspiration, its own origin, that the Word wasn't simply meaning with, together, but actually the Word which says was with God is towards God. The Word was towards God. That's what it's saying. Think of two people, then they're friends and they're like that as they walk along. And then I think of a husband and wife, and they are more than that. They are together, aren't they? He looks at her and she looks at him in that way of covenantal, divine affection towards one another. They're living face to face. Their lives are going out in commitment, in admiration, in joy, in communication. They're living. They live their lives towards one another. And I find that this then is the great picture, the great moving picture of our God, the God who made the universe, the God in whose life our breaths and our electrical activity in our brain and the movement of blood in our veins all depends on him, that in the very depths of God there is this witness, no solitude in God, no isolation, no loneliness, but witness. God the Father loving God the Son loving God the Father, the Holy Spirit loving the Father and the Son. It reminds me of many things. It reminds me that we are made in the image of God, in the image of the triune God, and that men like God live with God, before God, sustained by God and one another. The first words that God said to man were these: it's not good that man should be alone. He shouldn't be alone. God puts the solitary in families. That will happen in Christian families. It will happen in Christian friendship. We need to be here on Sundays. We need to be praying for one another on a Wednesday night. We need the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be watching. We're very glad that some of you are watching this at the moment. But when you can, you should come and you should be with us. We need that mysterious influence that we have over one another. The strong bears the burdens of the weak. The people rejoice with those rejoicing, and we grieve with those that are mourning, and so on. We live face to face with one another. We are made in God's image, and we are renewed in that image. Now we are being renewed in it every Sunday when we meet, and all the means of grace are helping us to be renewed again. I belong to Christ. I belong to his body. I'm in it. And so I'm very sad about a God who is only one. A God who is what we call a monad. There's only him. For billions and billions and billions and billions of light years, there's only been him. Now, if he makes something, if he makes angels, he can love. But if there's only him, I feel sorry for a God that's only one. Because the living God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The Word was God and the Word was with God. Just let me take you a step further. From incarnation to redemption, there came a time when the one who was always with God, all through eternity, and all through childhood and adolescence and young manhood and full manhood, he had God. In the morning, opened his eyes, thanked God for a night's sleep, went in the power of God through the day, all his ministry and activities. There was always God there. And then there came a time when God was not there. When he cried that he'd been forsaken by God. Then he was absent. I cried, he said, you didn't answer me. This was uncharted territory for Jesus. I think of the pain, because it was new, because it was unfamiliar and unknown. Always there was God. God's face was there. God's voice was there. God's love was there. And then that terrible day comes on Golgotha's green hill far away. God wasn't there. There was nothing. There was unresponsiveness. There was vacuity. The Word was with God. And then this day, the Word was without God. And if I ask why it was that we could meet today and know his presence as he moves among us and nudges us and opens our eyes and opens our understanding and sheds his love in our hearts and helps us again and again, one Lord's day nearer the Sabbath that awaits us in heaven. That's only possible because of what he did. He took our guilt. He took our shame. He took the judgment of a sin-hating God, a holy God, a righteous God. He came. And there came a time when he made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin and condemned the Lamb, the Word. And that's why we can meet. That we might no longer be isolated. You don't have to go through life without God. It's not a happy life living without God. You can have this God with you. And he'll keep you. And it's God who's brought you here today. And it's God who's telling you about himself now, at this moment. But this great Word who was with God once became without God to make it possible for you and me to be with God. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God in all the depths of loving Trinitarian fellowship. That's what you say when you talk to people and they say, who is God? The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and these three are one God. That's what we say. It's all true. And the last thing then that John says, point four, is that the Word was made flesh. He doesn't say he took flesh. He doesn't say in the wonderful words of Wesley that we've sung so often these past weeks, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It's true and it's wonderful, but John doesn't say that. He became flesh. He became it. All things were made by him, and he became flesh. It's not becoming flesh. It's not the imperfect tense, it's the aorist tense. It's talking about an event. It's talking about a moment, a particular decisive time when, continuing to be God with God, in the fullness of time, he was made flesh. He added human nature to his divine nature. And he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled, that's what he's saying. He tabernacled among us. We're never told he became God. He was eternally God, but he did become man. Now, John uses this word flesh. You know how that word is also used in the New Testament in a very bad sense. The three problems, the three foes that we meet, the world, the devil, and the flesh, it refers to. In the Christian, remaining sin. It's the word that's used there. And it's chosen by John because it speaks of the present reality that we're in. We're in a groaning world. Can you bear to watch the news on television and see bloodshed and suffering and enormous cruelty? A man revving up a car at 80 miles an hour and driving it into a crowd of young people and killing a score of them. Can you imagine? That's the flesh. Jesus was made flesh. Romans 8:3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Paul is saved from blasphemy in that phrase by the word likeness. He wasn't in sinful flesh, but the likeness of it. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted as we are, except for sin. So he was tried to disbelieve, to lust, to greed, to judge and condemn. But God spared him. The word then became flesh. It speaks of bodily deprivation. It speaks of aging. It speaks of pain. And it speaks of hunger and thirst and I thirst. And it speaks of physical death. The word became flesh. Now, there are many great miracles in the Bible, but the greatest of all miracles is this, that the Word, all that constituted the Word, divinity, deity, equality with God, became flesh. There were the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, in one indivisible person. The infinite became finite. The eternal entered time and became subject to it. The invisible became visible. The creator became created. The sustainer of all things became dependent. The upholder of all things was upheld on the lap of Mary, his mother. The sustainer and provider of all things richly for us to enjoy was fed at the breast of his mother. The Almighty became weak. His body would have the same then biochemical composition as our own, the same anatomy, the same physiology, the same central nervous system, the same sensitivity to pain. It was a human body with a genetic composition similar to our own, although, of course, it had its own specific code peculiar to Jesus as an individual. And to this genetic composition, his mother made the same contribution as any human mother makes to the genetic makeup of her child. One half of his chromosomes came from his mother. The rest were imparted miraculously in the creative act of the virgin birth. So there was in this one person the conjunction of all that belongs to Godhead as well as all that belongs to manhood. Our Creator took on all the form of creaturehood. The Word now added all that was divine to a human body, a human psychology, a human mind, human emotions, human affections. And what did he do with it when he added human nature to his divine nature? What did he do? John says, he dwelt among us. He was born in Bethlehem in the stable. He went to Egypt as a refugee, came back, lived 30 years with his family in a little nondescript village called Nazareth, shared a bedroom with his half-brothers. He made doors and window frames and cupboards for the people of the hamlet, delivered a got the money for them. Didn't live in a monastery. Didn't live in a cave in the Himalayas. Didn't live on an uninhabited island in the South Pacific. He dwelt among us. He didn't live in the desert like John the Baptist. He went to parties. He went to weddings. He sat in his place in the congregation every Sabbath in Nazareth. He dwelt among us. And he was accessible. And he is accessible for you now. You can run into his presence, say, Abba Father, Lord Jesus, my Savior, Holy Spirit, I bow before you. He's all ears. He's all ears. He's all a loving heart. That he's all eyes, seeing you, knowing what's best for you, knowing your future. And when we meet in his name here, he's always here. Some of you are not here, and I'm preaching somewhere. I'm not always here, but he's always here. You can guarantee that when the heating doesn't work, Jesus is here. And he's brought you here to tell you about himself, for you to have a clearer vision, to escape from the fantasies and the tall tales that men and women have about what life's all about. And he's here enlightening your mind. And he's here teaching you and counseling you and convicting you and drawing you to himself and offering himself to you to be your wonderful counselor, your mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, caring for you, loving you. That's what it means when you become a follower of Jesus Christ. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. There is nothing that we are asked to endure that he has not endured first. And now he lives at the right hand of God, and he's watching, and he's listening, and he's leading, and he's guiding us. And he prays for us. He says, Father, there's this woman and she's in Twickenham now and she's having a hard time and she needs help. Send the Holy Spirit into her life and give her confidence, give her hope, give her trust. She does believe. Help her unbelief, Father. And the Father always hears what Jesus says and he gives it. That's why you're here today. You're not in the gutter. You're not in prison. You're not in hell. You're here in the day of grace, meeting with Jesus Christ, our Savior. You need such a Savior today. You will need him tomorrow and all your tomorrows. You will need this Savior. I don't want you to leave here alone. I want you to leave here with him. To as many as receive him into their lives, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God and to talk of this mighty creator of this universe as your loving Father. And you can talk with him and walk with him for the rest of your days. You come now. It's a movement of your heart as the Holy Spirit takes the word and he applies it to your mind and your conscience, your understanding and your affections. And he says, yes, I'm talking to you. I want you to come just as you are. Don't tarry till you're better. You won't be any better. This is the promised time for you, for me, for him. You come. You come now. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. The only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. That's the only reason why you should all become followers of Jesus Christ. Because it's true. Because it's true.